And based on today's passage of Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 7, I continue on the Advent message of this year entitled Songs of the Servant, and today will be the second song of the servant. Now, we celebrate this season that we've entered and leading into Christmas. We call this season Advent, and I love and appreciate our predecessors in the faith to call this season Advent. It is because the word Advent means you are waiting for something. So it's not happened yet, but you are waiting intently for that to happen. Why is it such a beautiful and such a memorable way of remembering this time? Well, it is because our Lord Jesus has come, and he's also promised to come again. So all the prophecies about his coming in the Old Testament are so relevant to us, not because he hasn't come yet, but he did come, yet he will come again. And particularly the passages that we are looking into in the book of Isaiah, all the passages that talk about the coming of the promised Savior called the Christ or the Messiah, all that is such a blessing for us because we use it not only to look back on what had happened 2,000 years ago, that Jesus, the Son of God, was born, has come, and has fulfilled his ministry down to a very word. He said, it is finished, it is completed on the cross. Not only that, after he ascended to heaven, he's promised to come back again. So we celebrate the past of what happened with him, and then now we also look intently to what he's going to do. He's going to return, and on his return, this world will be judged by the standard of his righteousness, and then he says, heaven will come on earth, and it will be recreated to have the new heavens and the new earth. And we look forward to that as we grow in faith and love of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the word Advent, let's remember how wonderful a word that is in this season, this Advent season. And today, and starting last week, the beginning of the Advent season, we're looking at the four servant songs of the Lord in the book of Isaiah. And it's remarkable that these songs are proclaimed some 750 years prior to the birth of baby Jesus. Yet the details in these songs are just so remarkable. And how in detail God has told us the identity and the character, the works and the purpose of this Redeemer that is to come, the servant of the Lord. And these are expressed in the servant songs. And as we look into the second song of the four songs that we have here, let us use this time once again to look deeply into the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that it would lift up your heart to a point where this Christmas season is a little more blessed for us because we understand what was taking place 2,000 years ago. And not only that, because that same Lord who has come first, he is going to come again, that our time of reflection in these servant songs will help us grow in the hope of his day, hope of his return as well. And last week, I briefly described sort of the structure of the book of Isaiah, just to tell you where these servant songs are placed in this book. And book of Isaiah is wonderful because no matter which commentary that you use, it's a reference book, you know, the study book on this scripture, it is neatly divided into three sections. So Isaiah is long. It's altogether 66 chapters. But usually around chapter 39 is the first section. So chapters 1 through 39 usually is marked as the first section of the book of Isaiah. And last week I explained that that was a message towards Isaiah's contemporary people. And the scene was that the northern kingdom Israel, during the ministry of Isaiah, was conquered by Assyrian Empire. And then southern kingdom survived, yet the southern kingdom, Judah, will not turn back to the Lord. So Isaiah has a very strong message of call for repentance, call for leaving your idols and coming back to the one true God. So that's the chapters 1 through 39, roughly. And then 40 to 55 is the second section. And this message was mainly geared towards people who will survive the Babylonian invasion. And the message is flowing there. And it's a message of God's mercy, the second section. It's a message of God's redemption of broken sinners like us. And then finally, chapter 56 all the way to 66, this message was geared towards people in the subsequent generation when the 70 years of captivity ends, and then Judean people will come back to the land of Judea. And to them, God declares in this final section of Isaiah, message of hope. And people who receive grace from God, grace of redemption, now you can live with this hope. And that's very strong of a message. And there is a Bible scholar, he passed away 3 years ago by the name of Dr. Alec Motier. And towards the latter part of his life, he focused on the Old Testament studies and then particularly Book of Isaiah. And by the time of his passing, Dr. Motier became one of the main voices of our evangelical voices in the understanding of Book of Isaiah. And in his studies, it's so remarkable how he names the three sections of Isaiah. So the first section, he calls it the Book of the King. And that's where Emmanuel is declared, one who is called the Almighty God, one who is going to be born of a virgin. And that birth of the King is declared in the first section, Book of the King. The second section is called the Book of the Servant. And this is where our four songs lie. And then the third section, Dr. Motier calls it Book of the Anointed Conqueror, that Christ coming back as the judge of the world, yet he's the one who is going to usher us, God's people ushering us into his kingdom, the new kingdom, Book of the Anointed Conqueror. And it's the same format, same three parts, and the middle part where God focuses on how God is going to redeem broken people like us, and how he's going to do it through this one particular servant that now we know as the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that's the section that we're focusing on. And last week, on the first servant song, we saw the portrait of Jesus, portrait of this servant, to be someone who is hand-picked by the Heavenly Father. And then this servant will do both justice and mercy. And sometimes we think justice and mercy are opposite to each other. But then in Jesus Christ, it is perfectly harmonized. So Jesus is fully just and fully merciful. And that's the kind of a servant, kind of a savior he's going to be. And that was the first song. And today we're going to look at the second song found in chapter 49. And here we see a lot of the servant's relationship to the people of Israel. And then there we hopefully will see our own portrait as well. So once again, in 3 points, let us look at this second song of the servant. Our first point is this, that the servant of the Lord in today's passage is given a name, Israel. And it's interesting because God has already given that name to someone, namely the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, particularly descendants that were organized by the 12 sons of the, if you can follow me, 12 sons of the grandson of Abraham. So Jacob's 12 sons will head each tribe. And that was the nation, that was the people that are called, collectively called Israel. So it's interesting, why would God use this name again to refer to Christ as Israel? Well, it's not strange for God to call not only a nation Israel, but an individual Israel. The reason is that before the nation was called Israel, actually that same name was given to a single person, Jacob. Jacob was called Israel. And then now in today's passage, God is calling Christ Israel. And let me read that, the beginning of chapter 49. Let me jump verse 2 and then read just 1 and 3. Listen to me, O coastlands, so even the faraway people listen, and give attention, you people from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. And verse 3, And he said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified," he said. Now, immediately, we notice a big difference between the first and the second servant songs. First servant songs, the servant was third person. So it was, he was doing this, he is that. But the second song, it is first person. It is Christ singing this song. And he's saying, the one who installed me as the servant, he has given a name, Israel. He's given me the name Israel. And what does it mean that God calls Christ Israel? We look at the history of the covenant people, and in the Old Testament day, the entire group of covenant people are collectively called Israel. But then there's one difference between that Israel and Christ as Israel. Because when you look at that verse 3 that I just read, God declares, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." So in what you do, I am going to be glorified. And what does that mean? What does it mean that God is glorified in our action? The word glory in both Old and the New Testament has to do with light, illumination, and exposure. So when we do something that glorifies God, what that means is our action or our thought, whatever that we did, it has exposed some truth about God. You see, if I, you know, stand around and say, I'm glorifying God, but then everything that I do, everything that I say, actually is something false in light of the truth of God. It's not really exposing God's truth. I can just declare as many times as I want, I'm glorifying God, but I am not glorifying God. But I will be glorifying God when something I do, something I say, will reveal the truth about God. It would shine light on some particular way that God truly is. And God says to the servant, the Christ, "You are Israel, and in you I will be glorified." And this stands in stark difference to the nation Israel. And I'm not talking about, you know, the nation Israel as we know it now. I'm talking about the Old Testament day, the covenant people. It stands in stark difference because did Israel in the Old Testament glorify God in what they do? Absolutely not. They did not glorify God. Yet God uses the same name and calls his servant to be that. And then he says, "Now you, Israel, will glorify me." What would that mean? Why would God use the same name, name of a nation that belongs to him, and then now he calls us an individual like that, and he attaches his glory to that servant? When you think about this in the light of Scripture, what you realize is that Jesus will be Israel that the nation Israel could never be for God. Nation Israel, the covenant people, always failed God, always came short of glorifying God. Yet, Christ will come in the same name Israel, and now this son, this child, this servant will glorify the Lord. Everything that he does, everything that he thinks, everything about him will expose the truth about God. So those who are witnessing what he does will say, "Wow, God you serve is really like that." And that will be the truth. And it's not an accident that Jesus said to his disciples when he was here a few times, for example, to Thomas, Thomas and Philip, "Don't you know that if you have seen me, you have seen the Father? Why do you keep saying, 'Show me the Father, show us the Father'? You've seen the Father, you've seen God, because you have seen me." That's how closely Christ is identified with the Heavenly Father. And so in that identification, close identification, all that Jesus says is the Word of God. All that Jesus does is actually what God is doing for us. And when we hear this message, what do we think about? Do we say, "Yeah, those Old Testament people, they were so stubborn. you know, golden calf and all the idolatries they fell into and little figurines that they, you know, had on the pedestal to serve every, you know, every household. Yeah, they were so bad, right? I mean, are we thinking about this? Well, we should, but then we should say those things and we should think about those things with ourselves included, right? Whether in the Old or the New Testament age, covenant people have always fallen short. And at times, we've been very rebellious as well. So when we think about how God, who named the nation Israel, now names a servant Israel who will be all that the nation could not be, that truth, today's scripture, leads us to two things. Number one, leads us to seek forgiveness, God's forgiveness for our sin, because we are no better than the covenant people of the Old Testament, the nation Israel. And then it also leads us from repentance to thanksgiving. Because think about it. If God named the nation Israel and they don't behave, God could have always thrown them out and then find another people group, another ethnic group in the Old Testament days, and then start his covenant people all over. But God didn't do that. When nation Israel failed so miserably, God would send a servant Israel to be their redeemer, to cover for their sin. When we see this, as we are confessing our sin, and as we are ashamed of our brokenness, that we repent of our sin, our hearts are filled with thanksgiving because we realize God hasn't given up on us. Right? He hasn't left us. As bad as we are, as he says we are, yet he loves us and he has sent a redeemer for us. So my brothers and sisters, let us remember that our Creator, one who created us for good purpose, has not turned his back towards us. And just as broken as we are, God announces that fact and then sends us the Redeemer who will carry our brokenness, who will stand in the place of the condemnation and curse that we deserve and we should be receiving. Yet this servant, one who is the Israel that glorifies the Father, will stand in our place of curse and condemnation to save us from sin, deliver us from death. During this Advent season, let us remember that. Whenever we think about baby Jesus and his coming, his birth, let us realize that God truly loves us. And thus the second individual Israel is the way God shows his mercy towards us. Our second point today, the first point was the servant's name is Israel. Second point is that we see the Lord's servant during his ministry not receiving glory, but experiencing difficulty and hardship. So during his ministry, as testified in today's passage, he is not having a lot of fun. He is not receiving a glory that is due upon him. And when you look at verse 4 of today's passage, the first half, this is what he says. This is Jesus speaking, right? First person. He says, "But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity." What he's saying is, you know, I'm doing all these things and there is no result. I don't see any change. Am I using up my strength for nothing, for emptiness? That's what he's saying. Now, when you look at the four gospel books and try to look for a time when Jesus complained to the Father, saying, "Father, yes, in obedience I came down here, but nothing much is happening. People are not turning to you. You know, I'm putting all my strength in doing this redemption business, but no one is turning around." You know, we can't find a single verse where Jesus complains to the Father this way. Therefore, we know that verse 4 does not mean that Jesus would complain like this. Then what does this mean? One thing for sure we can say, which we can see in the gospel books, that when Christ came, he did not receive the proper welcome. Think about the night that baby Jesus was born. how much of the detail about that night has been prophesied in the Old Testament? Just the book of Isaiah alone, his virgin birth was prophesied. Him being the branch of Jesse, father of David, him coming from the line of David was prophesied. In the entire prophetic portions of the Old Testament, the birthplace is testified, prophesied, right? And this is not just a peripheral text. This is front and center of the Old Testament. These things are prophesied. But then when he actually came, just how many people welcomed him? Think about the night Jesus was born. Who welcomed him? We can't count. You know, it kind of depends on the number of the shepherds who came to see him. But, you know, we can pretty much count with our 10 fingers, and we'll probably not use up all 10, right? Joseph and Mary, the shepherds, the three wise men from the east, they came most likely several months afterwards. Not many received out of so many people that filled that land, Palestine land. Truly, although Jesus didn't complain that he's doing all this work and there is no fruit, we know that he wasn't properly received. And later day, Apostle John testifies this way. In the first chapter of the book of John, he says, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him." He didn't come to, you know, Far East, where they have no idea about the covenant God. He came to the very people, the descendants of the ones who received the Old Testament, yet they didn't receive him. They didn't recognize him. And we realized as we read on in our second servant psalm that the unwelcome that he received was not just ignoring him or not realizing who he was. When you go to verse 7, you realize that he was mistreated as well. So going back to Isaiah 49 and verse 7, God says, "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers." He received mistreatment. It is one thing not to recognize him for all his worth. It's a totally another thing to actually consider him to be unjust person, consider him to be a blasphemous person. But that's exactly how Christ was treated by many of the religious leaders. And the length and the depth of his persecution is proclaimed in the next two songs that we're going to look at in two subsequent weeks, songs number three and four. But we see it right here. Christ wasn't welcomed, and he was mistreated. Now, what do we see in it? You know, how do we relate to this? When we think about ourselves living in the day when Jesus came, when baby Jesus was born, it is, on one sense, wow, that would have been great. But on another sense, we're pretty scared, if you think about it, because if everyone else didn't recognize him, what gives me the hope that I would recognize him? You know, I would be counted as one of the unfaithful ones. It's pretty scary. And whatever, if Christ was to, say, come today, like he was first coming was today in Berkeley, and there's a good chance that we would not welcome him the same way that those people 2,000 years ago didn't welcome him. Because in the end, their situation and our situation are the same. As one of the servant songs tell us, we all like sheep have gone astray, each to their own way. We're so busy with our own life, right? We want to serve God, but then we draw a line. We serve him just to pass sort of our need for the religious feeling, the religiosity of the things. And then we want to control our own life. We, each of us, would go our own way, right? Just the way that those people who didn't recognize Christ did 2,000 years ago. But not only this, we also see ourselves in so-called that complaint of the servant. You know, I'm doing all this work. I'm putting all my strength. But what is this all for? I don't see any kind of a fruit here. And I will be the first one to admit that I think this way if in unguarded moment. And I already share with you some 8-9 years ago of sort of my realization that I was doing this, that I'm doing all this work at church and I'm, you know, serving God this way, and people are not just following along and helping and things like that. And I used to harbor a lot of grudges about that, which I did not know the depth of until I realized this was a huge problem, and I began to repent of that lifestyle. And you know, whether we are at church or at workplace, at home, and things like that, sometimes we feel like we're doing all the work, and then not much is happening because others are not joining in. I want to give up. I'm always amazed by the stories of church planters. You know, I've never been a church planter, meaning church planter is where there was no church, a local church. You know, they're part of the team that actually started the church. And that's tremendous work, isn't it? And I also have some church planting friends. And as much as I appreciate their work and their, you know, faithfulness, and I learned so much from them, not all of them, but it's a small portion of them that I see what they do, and I realize, you know what, that's something I shouldn't learn. And what that is there are certain church planters who love planting church, but then does not persevere in the church, stay a long time. So every 3 to 5 years, they plant a church and they kind of get sick of that church, how that church turned out to be, and then they move and plant another church and so on. Now, these people are few and far in between. However, there are such people. You know, what they didn't realize was planting church could be very exciting because you have a team of like-minded people and really have a big heart for evangelism, and they sacrifice a lot to start this church. And think about events that are, you know, evangelistic in nature, how wonderful it is, you know, people who do not know the Lord, and they're invited and they're led to the gospel and so on. And some of them, when they respond positively and you have a baptism, and how exciting that is, you're saving lives, saving souls. But then that's not what church ministry is all about. Church ministry, on the other side, has this very mundane, very routine, repetitious part as well. Things like counseling a person who is struggling, and after 10 counseling sessions, nothing has happened. You just talked a lot, you spent a lot, you drank a lot of coffee. Hospital visitation of the elderly. You know, most likely they might get better, but they're not going to be better fully. But then you do have to visit them. Things like this. And thankfully, we, you know, use this church facility, but some do not have a church facility. So they have to do a setup at every Sunday. And then afterwards, they have to do a takedown every time they gather. You know, it's just, you know, repetitious, labor-intensive thing that they do. And that's part of the total package of what church looks like. And if you are sick of that part, sort of the routine part, so, and you're just excited about the impactful part of planting a new church, and I think you can be hooked on it and keep hopping the church that way, you know, as a church planter. And, you know, this is not just for the church. It applies to every part of our life. As students and as a researcher, people are in the lab or in the library, but they don't feel like they're gaining mileage. What about people in the workforce, people who are in business? Not everything about their business and work is exciting or impactful. Sometimes the work that you do seems the glory days far past, and you're just in the business of maintaining it, right? And it seems very mundane, not very exciting. But what are we supposed to do in this situation? Well, when Christ asked that question, like, am I working for vanity? And then immediately, he switches on. He leaves his mindset to look to the Father. Look at the switch in verse 4, which I began to read earlier. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet, he switches, yet, surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. He's saying that God watches me and he's going to cover for me. He's going to remember my grievances. He's going to pay back any of the loss that I have incurred. And if your work is mundane, if your relationship with your spouse seems, you know, has grown cold or mundane, if you realize that that's part of life and I'm supposed to be where I am, I am exactly where I am supposed to be, if that's clear, then there's all the reason to trust in the Lord that he is progressing in the work. Although in my perspective, work seems a bit stalled or stagnant, it's not really moving or improving. But if this is the part of work that God has called me to do, we can rest assured that God is cultivating something behind the scene. A lot of times our perception and our evaluation of progress and performance fail miserably because we can't see everything. We only have a limited perspective. But God, who sees everything, we can trust in his perspective. And when he says, continue on, we can. How wonderful it is that our Lord, Lord Jesus, continued on. Right? Even after the unwelcome, even after the cold shoulders, and even in the midst of the growing persecution, he continued on. Why? Because he trusted that the Father's plan was good. It was good. The very people I came to save are persecuting me, but there will be fruit. Among them will be those who hear the grace, the gracious message of God, and turn around. And that's how Christ remained obedient to the end. And finally, although in our second point we saw that during his ministry, he received a lot of suffering, right? He didn't see a lot of fruit, but after his ministry, he receives due glory. Look at verse 6. He says, now this is Heavenly Father talking, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. God sent our Redeemer first to the nation of Israel, the very descendants of those who received the word in the Old Testament days. And by and large, he was rejected by so many people. Yet Christ continued on because what the Heavenly Father says in verse 6, that do you think that I sent you just for the people of Israel? No, I sent you for the entire world. Across the languages, across the tribes, across the ethnicity, that the Father calls people to himself. And in our human history, if there was ever a person saved anywhere in the globe, that person was saved through Jesus Christ. That's the only way. He is the only name given to us under heaven by which we must be saved. And during Christ's ministry, this wasn't the reality. Yet, after Christ died, and then the disciples carried the message, the gospel message, to the ends of the earth. And it's still going on today. And then the entire world is hearing about the name Jesus Christ. So after his ministry, he receives that due glory. It's amazing that, although for the time's sake, we couldn't get into it, but Christ, the servant our song, the second song, he's actually being compared to, if you look at chapter 44, verse 24, he's compared to Cyrus, the king of Persia, Medo-Persia, who actually has grace towards the Judean people in captivity, and he's the one who sends them back to the land of Judea. Right? Cyrus, it became sort of kind of a Christ type to show God-like mercy to the people of God. But even Cyrus worshiped the Lord God, right? He's not the Christ. He is under Christ worshiping him. What about Nebuchadnezzar? Our children today, they learned about Nebuchadnezzar. You know, he was the superpower of that region for a while, yet God was above him, and he had to worship the God of Israel in order to even survive. And God was doing this, and he gives a hint that Christ will receive due glory. And then after Christ came, and after he suffered, and after everything is finished on the cross, then he begins to receive that glory, all the way to even today and beyond. So my brothers and sisters, Christian faith is a life of a lot of waiting. A lot of waiting. We see this in Christ, and we see this in ourselves. There's a lot of waiting in our life, a lot of Advent in our life. It is because, if I have to point one thing, it is because we are saved by grace. You know, if we're saved because we are a pretty good person, we don't have to wait for us to trust in our goodness, for us to see ourselves do righteous work. But we are totally broken people, purely saved by God's grace through the heart and the act of God, of what he has done through his son Jesus. Therefore, the change in me is very slow. The old self that is so used to the way of sin, changing into a spiritual person, a righteous person, that is very slow. But God is patient with us. And then in him, we, as we work towards righteousness, we wait. We wait for the time that we will be better. And that also turns our attention away from ourselves to our neighbors. We become very patient people, particularly with our church brothers and sisters. Why? Because just as I was being saved by grace, they are saved by grace as well. Their changes are slow, just as mine is. Yet, if God is patient with me, I can be patient with them. That's why church is a place of a lot of forgiveness, a lot of listening, understanding. Right? We need to point out the wrong, but then do it in love. Speak the truth in love. We also wait for the Lord's return. You know, Jesus gave us this salvation that is not something that we will find out whether we are saved or not when that day comes. He gave us a salvation. He gives us the assurance of salvation right now, yet the new world hasn't begun. So we wait. We wait. We will not settle for Cyrus. We will not settle for any other leader. We would only settle for Jesus Christ. And his day, day of the Lord, is coming. So we wait. As we wait, as we are sort of burdened by the time that we are spending waiting for these changes to come, let us think back and see how much Christ waited. And he waited with so much enthusiasm to be our Redeemer. And in his patience and in his long suffering, that you and I are singing the songs of salvation. Let us remember that. Let us magnify in this season the one who is called Israel and in whom God will be glorified. One who came to be that son, to be the one that we were not. In every way that we were not, he came to be the obedient son, obedient child. Let us remember him. And let us remember that one day that the glory of the Lord will fill the entire world like the water over the sea. And until that day, let us sing the song of our Lord, song of the servant, song of our Redeemer, and continue to live as those who see him as the model for life, the righteous, obedient, God-glorifying servant of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for the songs of the servant in Isaiah. We are mind-boggled by the way that you, Lord Jesus, you're called Israel, and you became all that we could not be. Lord, we see how during your ministry that you suffered, but after your ministry, you were glorified. Help us to remember the path that you took so gladly to accomplish our salvation, that we become patient people in you as well. Lord, as we celebrate Christmas and look at a lot of scripture passages that have to do with Christmas, we ask, Lord, that we will not separate ourselves from those who did not receive you, but find ourselves right in the middle of them. And yet, how gracious you are that now that we recognize the problem and turn back to you. Help us, Heavenly Father, that this Christmas season will truly be filled with repentance and thanksgiving unto you as we are learning through these songs. As we pray all this in Jesus' name, amen.